I paid attention to the schedule for the night. If we were in Scotland, we wouldn't say schedule, we would say schedule. Thank you. I'm sure that there was a program and there was a plan that night that Paul spoke in Antioch, but they were all upset. He spoke till midnight and the young man fell from the window of the third story. If that happens tonight, Mr. Willie, your schedule will be all upset. I want to read with you in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 10. First epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 10. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come, or as it perhaps should be, upon whom is come the consummation of the age. I think one thing that we perhaps forget, that between the consummation of the age and the end of the world, there is a period of at least 1,000 years. And Paul is speaking to those upon whom the ends of the age are come. And perhaps that has a very pointed message for you and for me tonight. Verse 12, wherefore? Because of these things, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Shall we bow for a moment of prayer? We tremble tonight as we hear the weighty words that emanate from this sacred book. These words seem to be alive tonight, cutting into our own soul. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Make our hearts fertile tonight, that the good seed of thy word, whatever it may fall into good ground. We ask for liberty in the Spirit. We ask that thy power, thy presence may be manifested. Grant to each their portion. We ask this sincerely and humbly in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
A little word of observation before we study the verses that we have read together. It is fairly well accepted among some that when we talk about Canaan, as it is revealed to us in the Old Testament, that this land refers to heaven. Now we have to be careful in our interpretation of the Old Testament. And I'm going to suggest to you very humbly that if this has been your interpretation of the destination that God prepared for his people Israel, I pray that tonight you will reconsider your decision. And perhaps in the light of God's word, you may be called upon to see it as God sees it. May I suggest to you that the book of Joshua in the Old Testament would be the equivalent to the book of the Ephesians in the New, and that the truths that we have in type in Joshua are what we have in reality, at least in a spiritual sense, in the book of Ephesians. And I'm going to suggest to you at the very outset of our talk together that when Canaan is mentioned in the book of Joshua, that it is the equivalent to the heavenly places that are mentioned in the book of the Ephesians. It is not so much a place as a sphere. 5 times the term is used in this wonderful epistle, Ephesians. And a close observation will show that the heavenly places is where God has put us in Christ. He has raised us up in Christ, and he has quickened us together, and he has set us in the heavenly places in Christ. Christ has been placed at the right hand of God. The other inference, or reference rather, is that the heavenly places is the dwelling places of the holy angels. And then when we come to the 6th chapter, as we probably will see on Monday, God willing, that also in the heavenly places live the wicked spirits that are the enemies, the mortal enemies, the inveterate enemies of God's people. If in the past you have thought of Canaan as heaven, I'm afraid that the heaven that you're going to is not the same place as I'm going to. Because when I reach heaven, there's going to be no enemies there. But when I, as a child of God, seek his will and strive to live according to the precepts of his word and climb the spiritual ladder, the higher I get, the more I feel the operation of those evil spirits, the more I feel the onslaught of the enemy. Now, I have said all that I might draw your attention to this. I emphasized it in my reading in those early verses. You will notice what it says. You'll notice the word all. It says that they were all under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea, that they were all baptized unto Moses, that they all ate the same spiritual meat, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. Now these people were on a journey. According to the scriptures, when God delivered his people from Israel, there was not one hoof left behind. Everyone went. They all went. Is the inference here. They all started on the journey. But I want you to notice verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. And God showed his disapproval of their conduct on the way by overthrowing them in the wilderness. In other words, they died in the wilderness. Their bones were bleached white with a desert sun. They never reached their destination. They never reached their goal. They never reached and participated in the blessings that God had prepared for them. Now I believe that the observant reader will observe that the generations who were in that great exodus from Egypt, who were 21 years old and up, they never reached the promised land. They perished in the wilderness. Now, having said that, let me issue a warning. We have to know how to rightly divide the word of truth. And if we still insist that Canaan is representative of heaven, you see the error into which we're going to fall? We're going to believe and propagate the falling away doctrine, which I believe has no lot nor part in the scriptures. This was Christian experience. They were all on the way to the promised land. There was no question of their relationship with God. But there was a question as to their obedience. And so it says, with many of them, God was not well pleased. And can you think of that huge nation, perhaps of some 2.5 million people, coming out from bondage? And only two, Joshua and Caleb, who were of that older generation, entered into and possessed their possessions. Even Moses and Aaron, great men, leaders amongst their fellows. Yet because of their actions and their deeds, they never reached the promised land. They never reach the apex of their Christian experience. Now says the Apostle Paul that these things were written as examples for us. Examples for us. I know men today and women who started the Christian race well. They had potential. They had talents. God had given them gifts. They used those things and suddenly something happened. And now they're no use for God. They are spiritual derelicts cast upon the rocks of time. I think when I read Paul's epistles, that despite the triumphant life that he lived, that there is always a fear lurking in the back of his mind lest he should become a castaway. And Paul worked and Paul prayed that he would be kept on the course, that he would fight the good fight, that he would run the race. You think of the scriptural examples of men who were cast away. You think of John Mark, for instance, who accompanied the Apostle Paul on his early Christian journeys, missionary journeys. He was a young man, enthusiastic. Probably his zeal overstepped his knowledge. And it wasn't too long until John Mark had returned, praise God, that he was recovered again. And we are indebted to this young man for the gospel according to Mark. Can you listen to the words of that old warrior, Paul? He's reaching the end of his life. He is physically weak. His body is thin and worn. His mind is clear. His eyes are clear. And he writes to young Timothy, and he says, Timothy, come to me. And Timothy, when you come, don't forget to bring the cloak that I left at Troas. Winter was coming. And Timothy, come quickly. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now that's a very often misquoted verse. Having loved this present evil world, we interject. I don't believe that Demas loved the evil world. He just simply loved the world. And he came to a point in his spiritual experience when he says, I'm through. I've had enough of this. It's much too hard. And the record, not the scriptural record, but the record of history would indicate that Demas went back to Thessalonica and became a nominal member of the assembly there. Now, what was it that caused that whole generation of the Israelites to fall in the wilderness? Unbelief. That was the major sin of the Israelites. Unbelief. No, unbelief is a terrible thing. We preachers often accuse, and perhaps rightly so, the unbelievers of unbelief. But I think it's time that some of us at least were brave enough to accuse believers of unbelief. Because I believe that this is one of the sins of the Christian church today, is unbelief. When we hear the word of God, we nod our head enthusiastically. With our intellect, we acquiesce, but experimentally, we are as far from the truth as it is possible to be. The sin of unbelief. Why could the Lord not do any more miracles in Capernaum, his own city? Because of their unbelief. And why can't God work in the midst of his assemblies today, as perhaps he used to, because of our unbelief? And at this day, and at this stage of our history, God is using other companies. And God is bypassing those who close their hearts in unbelief. Because God's work must go on. May God help us to look in tonight and to see if we are harboring within us, to use the words of the Apostle, an evil heart of unbelief. Now, what were some of the sins that characterized the children of Israel? They are given for us in those verses that we read together. Verses 6 to 10 catalogues them for us. First of all, they were guilty of lusting after evil things. It wasn't too long. After their exodus, when they reached the Red Sea, and they saw the formidable barrier in front of them, and heard the clatter of the horses' hoofs and the roar of the wheels of the chariot behind them, that they sat down and they thought of the fish and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic of Egypt. And they began to lust after these things. It was better to have these things in Egypt than to die in the wilderness, they said. Lusting is sin. It is a dangerous sin, because lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is brought to maturity, brings forth death. Whether it be physical or whether it be spiritual. Then, in verse 7, Paul reminds us that they were guilty of idolatry. Now someone's going to say, Mr. Snedden, just a minute. You're not going to accuse us in this land of ours of idolatry. I am convinced of this more than ever, dear friend, that there is as much idolatry in enlightened America today as there is in heathen Africa. Idolatry. Israel were guilty of worshipping the golden calf. Many in our country are guilty of worshipping the mighty dollar. I remember not too long ago speaking to a young man who had procured a new motorcycle. It was a beauty. I used to love motorcycles when I was younger. Much too sedate now for a motorcycle. But this young boy was enthused. He talked to me for almost 45 minutes non-stop about that motorcycle. Once he was through, I tried to veer the conversation onto the things of the Lord. Just like hitting a wall. That boy thought much more of his motorcycle than he did of the Lord at that particular time. And he was a Christian. A true born-again believer. And I could perhaps come to each one of you and ask you to look into your heart and see what the idol is in your heart. Because who would dare to be so presumptuous as to say that I have no idols. As we look and as we see, may God give us grace, using the language of the hymn writer. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. The third thing that they were guilty of is something that one doesn't like to speak about in a company like this, and yet one feels that there is a measure of responsibility on a preacher when the subject comes into his subject that he must at least say something about it. That subject is fornication. Now I have heard this spoken about, and I've heard it spiritualized, and I've heard it taken and made to mean anything but what it really means. And what the Israelites were actually guilty of was physical fornication. That's putting it very bluntly. Someone says, Mr. Snedden, you're not suggesting. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. Those of us who are elders today, we have a duty before God to warn our young people, to protect them from this grievous, grievous sin. Then the next thing was, says Paul, that they tempted Christ. Now, these two words simply mean that they tried the patience of the Lord. They tried his patience. Doesn't that have a familiar ring? Trying the Lord's patience. How slow we are sometimes to appreciate the pleadings, the leading, the will of the Lord. He must become so frustrated as he looks at our puny efforts to accomplish his will. And we are guilty of the very same sin that characterized the Israelites. One of the sins that kept them out of the promised land, that of tempting Christ, that of trying the patience of Christ. I think it's true to say that up to a certain point in their travel from Egypt to Canaan, that they were God-directed. But there came a point, as we shall show in a few minutes, when the direction of God seems to be lost from view. And instead of journeying from point A to B and from B to C, they wandered in the wilderness. Have you ever taken a map and followed the journey or the wanderings of the children of Israel? It would astound you how people could be so stiff-necked and so blind. We have to be careful when we sit in the judge's chair. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he also fall. And the last sin that is mentioned here is the sin of murmuring. The sin of murmuring. Have you ever sat down and hung your harps in the willow trees? And you said, you can't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. Won't do it. I don't think it's right. Why did God do that? Why didn't he do this? Why has he allowed this to come into my life? We murmur. When we repel, you know what happened to the Israelites? He sent fiery serpents amongst them. Those people who were guilty of these sins, they never entered into the fullness of the blessings that God had prepared for them in the promised land. Now, one or two more observations before we pass. I want you to notice the use of pronouns in these verses. You'll notice in verse 7 that Paul associates himself verse 6 rather, that these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. You'll notice that he uses the pronoun we, and he says, it's possible for me and for you to lust after evil things. But you will notice that in verse 7 he says, neither be ye idolaters. And he disassociates himself from the sin that could beset the Corinthians. He said ye, not we. And of course, the answer is this, that it is not possible that Paul could become an idolater. One who could say, for me to live is Christ. Christ was the object of his affections. You will notice in verse 8, with regards to the sin of fornication, he says us, and he puts himself where we would be. In the sin of tempting Christ, or trying the patience of Christ, he puts himself with us, and he uses the term us. But in verse 10, when he comes to the sin of murmuring, again he disassociates himself from the Corinthians and from us, because a man who could write and say to the Philippian church, I have learned, whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. It was impossible. It was a literal impossibility for a man imbibed with that spirit to murmur against the ways of the Lord. For a few minutes, I want to draw your attention to a verse in Psalm 78. Please don't turn to it. When you go home tonight, you look it up. It's the 41st verse. And I just want to take three phrases from that verse. You will remember them, I'm sure. This psalm gives the history of the children of Israel from the day that they left Egypt until the day that the psalm was written. And the writer of the psalm seems to be warning each generation of the sins that beset the people of God and exhorting them not to fall into the same error. And he says, yea, they turned back. They tempted God. They limited the Holy One of Israel. Now that's a very severe indictment, isn't it? They turned back. You know, I was astounded some time ago in reading in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, it's just as you begin the book, chapter 1 and verse 2, there are 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. 11 days. That is from the point of Exodus in Egypt to the borders of the promised land was 11 days. And yet in the next verse it says, and it came to pass on the 40th year. It took them 40 years to accomplish an 11-day journey. They were at Kadesh Barnea after a few days' journey from Egypt. They sent in the spies, you remember. And 10 of them said, don't go. And 2 of them said, it is true there are walled cities. And the people are as giants. But the cities are beautiful. And they brought back the grapes of Eshcol, remember. But they turned back. They turned back. Now what could have been accomplished in 11 days to 40 years? What should have been a continuous forward movement, a pressing on, a counting of God's blessing, became an absolute difficult, an absolute failure so far as the children of Israel were concerned. And a life that should have been good under the guidance of God became a life that was filled with dissatisfaction, disappointment, disaster, and disobedience. Because they turned back, and they accepted these things as the norm of life. Now, I read in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 23, and I'm quoting now from the text. The Lord brought us out from thence that he might bring us in. Now, so far as God was concerned, there was no wilderness journey. So far as God is concerned, it was a continuous movement. So far as God was concerned, it was from bondage into freedom and riches. Unhappily, they possessed nothing. Now listen to this. They possessed nothing, although God had promised them everything. The pastures were there. The pastures that would produce the milk and the honey. The mountains were there that would produce the metals and the minerals. The cities were there with the houses and with the furniture, with everything that they needed. And if I interpret the scriptures aright, I decide at once that everything was theirs. The moment they stepped out of Egypt, all they had to do was to possess their possessions. It was theirs for the day. And they refused. They refused. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. You know, I believe that this lesson is not only applicable to the nation of Israel. It is applicable to us today. In fact, let me read to you what Paul says. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Have you possessed your possessions? Have you become a castaway on the journey? Have you reached those heavenly planes, that spiritual sphere that is God's provision for every believer? Or are you still writhing in agony, in shame, in defeat, in the wilderness of unbelief and sin? I have often likened the Christian sphere to a departmental store, a multi-story building. You go on the ground floor, and what do you find? That is packed with people. That, in fact, it isn't a pleasure to be in a departmental store on the ground floor. That's where all the tinsel and the ties and the cheap stuff are. Bright colors, gaudy, attractive to the eye. Gives people the impulse to buy and to stay there. You take the elevator and you go up to the next floor, a little more room. And the higher you go, you reach the top. To use an idiom that we have all heard in our business life, there's plenty of room at the top. As it is in the business world, so it is in the spiritual. Brethren and sisters, there's plenty of room at the top. Are you seeking to climb? Are you seeking God's good for your soul? Are you seeking to possess what He has given us in Christ? Read the first chapter of the Ephesian epistle and you will find that there are 7 wonderful blessings that He has given us. And when you read the 7, go back to the 3rd verse and you will find that not only has He given us these blessings, but He says, God says, through Paul, that He has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. There's a whole land to be possessed. But I warn you solemnly, as we shall probably see on Monday, that there are enemies along the way. There are foes that will seek to keep you from attaining God's purpose. May God help us to arise. May no one in this audience here tonight put themselves in a special category and say, it could never happen to me. Because remember the words of Paul. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he also fall. Shall we pray? We feel very humble in thy presence tonight, our Father. Because when we consider things like this, we realize just how little progress we have made in our spiritual lives. We confess this before thee tonight. We would ask for new desires, for a fresh enthusiasm, for new zeal. Lord, empower, equip thy servant for a closer, for a holier walk with thee. We ask these things in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen.